As your pastor, I think I ought to tell you something. I have a confession to make. Since the day I became the pastor of this church, I have had in mind a plot. Matter of fact, I had a dream years ago of something I would love to see a church do. And when I felt God was directing me to become the pastor here, and I immediately started planning and plotting to carry out that dream here. I have done several things in the last year and a half to lead up to this moment, and I'm now ready to confess. So this morning, I want to share with you what I'm going to call your pastor's plot. Only I'm going to go around the barn before I get in the door. I'm going to discuss something else with you, and by the time I get done, I will have told you what the plot is. So you're going to have to be patient with me for a moment. What I want to discuss with you first is what I'm going to call follow-up. We have been discussing now for many weeks the subject of evangelism, how to lead people to Christ. I want to conclude that series this morning by talking about how you follow somebody up. There are probably as many different methods of follow-up as there are parachurch organizations and even denominations. I'd like to know which one is biblical. That question has plagued me for years. Most of the systems, as many as there are, most of them follow the same basic kind of format. Every time a new evangelist comes along who's the least bit successful, he feels impelled to print his own system. Sometimes they get very ambitious and talk about 10 steps to maturity. I've always chuckled at that, as if to say that we're going to start with a babe and 10 steps later he's going to be mature. I wish. Some are a little less modest and talk about the first steps. That's a little more accurate. But if you peel open the cover and start to read these systems, they almost always start out with the assurance of salvation, and then they go to something like confession of sin. I've always asked myself, is that really what they did in the New Testament? I wonder if Paul or Peter, James, Jude would recognize any of those systems. Where did they discuss assurance of salvation? Oh, there's one verse. It's tucked away toward the back of the New Testament. But that didn't seem to be a burning issue with them. Or take the most basic concept that you're supposed to teach a new believer, confession of sin. I don't find them making any great issue over that. As a matter of fact, in the all of the New Testament, there is only one verse on confession of sin. Maybe, if you stretch it, two. 1 John 1:9, and maybe you could throw in James chapter 5. Now, if confession of sin is as important, especially to follow up, as everybody seems to claim it is, why didn't the apostles make more of an issue out of that? That's just one of the questions I've had. In wanting to know what is biblical follow-up. Now, some of the things I've just suggested are certainly logical. It's logical that you would talk about assurance of salvation. It's logical that you would teach them confession of sin. That doctrine is in the Bible. I'm not saying it isn't logical. I'm just saying, is it biblical? What was the biblical system of follow-up? Did they have a booklet or a book? Or a tape? And if they didn't, what did they do? What is biblical follow-up? Well, I've come to some conclusions over the years, and what I'd like to do for starters this morning is share them with you. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And you know the story. 3,000 people responded and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Now we're going to pick up the story at that point. Here is what they did next. The Bible tells us in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." I would like to suggest that this gives us a pattern for what we ought to do after someone trusts Jesus Christ. As I understand these verses, there are five things they did. The first thing they did is they baptized them. Verse 41 says, "And they that gladly received the word were baptized." The first thing the apostles did is they baptized those who trusted Christ. Now that is directly related to the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord gave what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. He said, "Go and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." It is clear, it is evident from Matthew 28, that what the Lord wants us to do is to disciple people. And I think by putting Matthew 28 with Mark 16 and Luke 24 and John 20, some other passages, putting them all together, I think you come up with a picture that emerges. And that is that discipling people means several things. Number one, you lead them to Christ, which in the New Testament is called preaching the gospel, having them trust Christ as their Savior. Then you baptize them. And then you teach them the Word of God. Now, there's not a whole lot of debate about that. Anybody that can read and will look seriously at the New Testament will come to a conclusion that the Bible teaches very clearly that you ought to trust Jesus Christ, then you ought to be baptized, and then you ought to learn the Word of God. Now, baptism doesn't get you saved. It isn't necessary for going to heaven. It is simply a command that God gives. It is a symbol of our relationship to Jesus Christ, and we ought to do it because he commanded it. So part and parcel of follow-up is baptism. Now, there are two errors that are made today. There are two mistakes, I think, that are made. In some circles, they do not baptize at all. They lead people to Christ, and then they do not baptize. The people most guilty of that mistake are the parachurch organizations. As sincere as they are, they talk about fulfilling the Great Commission, they run out into the world, they lead people to Jesus Christ, but they don't baptize them. And that, in my opinion, is a mistake. Now, their reason for not baptizing folk is they're a parachurch organization, and the church ought to do that. And if they started baptizing people, they would become a church. And I understand that, and that is precisely right. I think bare minimum what they need to do is tell people that they should be baptized. That's bare minimum. And I think if they were going to fulfill the Great Commission, as it is spelled out in Matthew 28, they would be forced to say, we've got to do something to see to it that people get baptized. Not to do that is to disobey the clear instruction of Matthew chapter 28. Now, that's just all there is to it. There is a second error that occurs concerning baptism. And that is, there are some people who reverse the order. The order is clearly spelled out. It's clearly spelled out in Matthew 28, and it is clearly spelled out in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 41. "Then they which gladly received the word were baptized," and verse 42, "they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Which came first, baptism or the apostles' doctrine? Baptism. In Matthew chapter 28, it says, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. It is unmistakably clear that baptism precedes instruction in the Word of God. But some have decided that they ought to instruct people before they baptize them. And some mission organizations are particularly bad about this. Now, I know what they tell me. What they tell me is that in those cultures, we have to see if their conversion is genuine, if they're going to last. My response to that is evidently not the attitude of the apostles. For if you look at the New Testament, it is clear to me that they baptize people as soon as possible. I mean, just look at the book of Acts. Go home and read Acts chapter 8. Philip the evangelist leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, and they are in the desert. And he baptizes him right on the spot. In the desert, mind you. Keep reading. In Acts chapter 10, Peter led Gentiles to Christ. That was horrifying to the Jews. No Gentiles had ever gotten saved before. If there was ever a case where you would argue, now let's wait and see if they're going to last, it would have been Acts chapter 10. But you know what? They got them baptized right on the spot in Acts chapter 10. Read Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were in jail. They're singing praises at midnight. God sends an earthquake. They could all depart, and Paul stops them. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do? Probably meaning, what must I do to save my neck? Because if you go, I'm going to be shot. And Paul, grabbing the opportunity, says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, and all your house will be saved. And the Philippian jailer trusted Christ, and the Bible says, all they that heard the word received the Lord. Then Paul baptized them. Friends, that must have been somewhere around 1 or 2 in the morning. Now, if you could have argued, well, let's see if they're going to stick. I think I could have argued, let's don't baptize them now. I mean, this was done under duress. The guy was scared to death that he was going to lose his life, and so he did what you told him so you wouldn't escape. So you can't make sure, you know, you don't know whether this guy's going to stick or not. Let's don't baptize him for at least 6 months. Let's teach him the apostles' doctrine, and when he can recite the catechism, then we'll baptize him. That's not what Paul did at all. Paul baptized him at 2 a.m. or somewhere thereabouts. Now look at that. In the New Testament, they baptized him in the desert. They baptized him in the middle of the night. Now I say baptism is important. Now, don't misunderstand me. Baptism is not necessary for the forgiveness of your sins. It is not necessary to go to heaven. And you don't have to be baptized in order to get there. I know that. And yet, at the same time, if we're going to do what this book says, we've got to baptize people. I heard an amen. Amen? That's right. That also means, by the way, if you haven't been baptized, you need to see that man right there. We periodically have baptismal services, and Al Hovey will sign you up, all right? We'd love to see you baptized. But now what I'm saying this morning is that what God has commissioned us to do is go into the world, lead people to Jesus Christ, and then see to it that they get baptized. And anything less than that is not what God has told us to do in the Word of God. That's the first thing you need to do to follow somebody up. That's what biblical follow-up is, getting them baptized. But there's more. Look at verse 42. Then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The second thing they did is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the word continued steadfastly means they adhered to. Wasn't just that they heard some factual information. They came to grips with and grasped the apostles' doctrine, literally the apostles' teaching. This is in a Jewish context. The people who got saved in Acts chapter 2 were all Jewish. They were from all over the world, but they were all Jewish. They had come to Jerusalem to observe the Old Testament feast of Pentecost. Now, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the reason that is significant is because Jews in this day were used to continuing in the rabbis' teaching. They all attended the synagogue and the rabbis taught the Old Testament. What is striking about this verse is that now these new converts, all Jewish, are continuing in the apostles' doctrine rather than the rabbis' doctrine. That is, they were starting to learn and listen to the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, what I could wish is that when Luke penned these words, he would have put an appendix, or at least a footnote, maybe a whole nother chapter or two, and would have told us what the apostles' doctrine was. Would you like to know what he would say? Boy, would I love to know what the apostles' doctrine was. How would you like to listen to Peter teach the apostles' doctrine? I would gladly sit down on the front row and listen to Peter. I'd settle for Paul. Wouldn't that be great? Where do we find the apostles' doctrine? Is it lost? Do we know what they were taught? Well, I would like to suggest that the answer to that is we do know what they taught. Because they wrote it down. We call that the... There's a whispering campaign going on in the auditorium. I can't hear any of it. Somebody behind me is saying, epistles, epistles, epistles. Right. The apostles' doctrine is recorded in the New Testament. The word doctrine simply means teaching. That's all the word means. What the apostles taught is recorded for us, and that's what the New Testament is. The epistles are the apostles' doctrine. First and Second Peter are Peter's doctrine. As a matter of fact, tradition says that the Gospel of Mark is what Peter preached, and Mark, his traveling companion, wrote it down. And then, of course, we have a large number of letters that come from the hand of the Apostle Paul. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And you can be sure that much of what they were taught in Acts chapter 2 is the same kind of thing that we have in the epistles of the New Testament. Now, let me pause here and suggest something. Theologians have taken that material in the New Testament and they have tried to organize it. What they have come up with is what we call books on doctrine. It's what we call systematic theology. And if you go look at any standard work on theology, you will discover that they have taken the subjects in the epistles and they have systematized and discussed what those doctrines are. They always start with the doctrine of God. They cover the doctrine of the Bible. They talk about the doctrine of man, of salvation, of sanctification, of the church, and of prophecy. And probably you could throw in the doctrine of angels. Those are the doctrines, the teachings of the apostles. I would like to suggest that that is accurate as far as it goes. But a number of years ago, I made an observation as I was reading the New Testament one day that I've since discovered is not original with me. Many others have made the observation that the apostles, that the epistles cover the same subjects over and over and over again. And that those subjects are not exactly the subjects covered in systematic theology. Some of them are the same, some of them are similar. It's just that I think the apostles covered a couple of things not in doctrine proper. It seems to me as you read the epistles that the apostles covered things like your relationship to God. It talks about your relationship to the Word of God. It does talk about your relationship to yourself and that you are a sinner, that God has saved you and God wants you to grow, which is called sanctification. It does cover the doctrine of the church, so that it just seems that you could almost categorize very simply the subjects they cover. Your relationship to God and His Word, your relationship to yourself, your relationship to other believers. Then it talks about your relationship to your family, husbands and wives, parents and children. It talks about your relationship to your job and even the government. So that I think you could summarize the apostles' doctrine as your relationship to God and His Word, your relationship to yourself, your relationship to other believers in the church, your relationship to your job and the government, and perhaps even beyond that, your relationship to the world. So that the apostles' doctrine dealt with the areas of your life. That what the apostles did is they sat down and taught these new converts what God said about every area of life. And that was the apostles' doctrine. So I say when we lead someone to Christ, we need to teach them that they should be baptized, and then we should teach them to do what God said in all the areas of their life. That's biblical follow-up. There is a third thing they did. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. All right, let's talk about fellowship. That Greek word simply means to share. It was used in the New Testament of sharing things physical. It could be sharing things like money, and it is used that way. It is also used of sharing things spiritual. But however you define the word, or whatever area you define it in, this much is very clear. It has to do with a relationship. That fellowship demands that there be some personal relationships established. Now, I would like from that to make a suggestion. And the suggestion is simply this. You cannot follow up a new Christian by just giving them the apostles' doctrine. You've got to establish a relationship with them. And that relationship is just as important as the apostles' doctrine. Or to put it another way, these folk did not learn the apostles' doctrine like a student listening to a lecture in a classroom and taking notes. I think we have sometimes reduced follow-up to that. That if you could just sit down and assimilate enough biblical and spiritual information, I could then say, I have done my duty. I have followed you up. But that is not what happened in Acts chapter 2. Follow-up was not done with a book or a booklet or a cassette tape. You see, follow-up is not just dispensing information. It is developing the individual. And that demands fellowship. It demands relationship. You cannot biblically follow someone up apart from them establishing a relationship with other believers. That is part and parcel of what biblical follow-up is really all about. You know, I think that rearing a baby, caring for a baby is the most perfect illustration of caring for spiritual babes. Now, how do you care for a baby?
Well, you
feed the little thing, right? Well, we have three of them. They're no longer babies, I'll clue you. Only they're sometimes, but I'll hear about that. How do you care for a baby? You feed the thing. When ours got here, that's all they did. They slept and ate. The only time you heard out of them, heard anything out of them, is when they wanted more to eat. So you get the idea that the way to get this little thing to grow is you cram a bottle in its mouth, right? You feed the thing. But you see, if that's all you see, you've missed the most essential element of rearing a child. That psychologists have discovered what mothers have known since the Eve. And that is that that baby relates to the person who is feeding him as well as the food being fed. That the care and the concern and the cuddling is as important as the food. So I think the same thing is true spiritually. That we must dispense food, biblical information. But what is just as important is the relationship. And that's what the Bible is talking about in verse 42 when it talks about fellowship. Over the years, especially before I became pastor of this church, I followed people up. I discipled people. And I have taken several different kinds of material, and I have taught it to people. Looking back on all that activity, I have an observation. The material probably wasn't as important as the relationship. That when it was all said and done, though I taught them something, I taught them more by being with them than I did when I was lecturing to them. That the fellowship was the crucial part of what I did. I think that is so crucial. As a matter of fact, time and time and time again, I have set up appointments with somebody. I don't have the time to do this like I've done it in the past, but I've met with a person an hour a week or some such thing. And we have agreed together that we would go through a book or a booklet or some material. And I've spent the hour teaching them the material. We would close the book and close our Bibles, and then it's when we got with it. I've been amazed over the years at how many times that's happened. That after we got done covering all the material, then is when we would start talking about where they are and where they're hurting and their problems. And I was able to relate biblical truth to where they were at the moment. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the material is unimportant. It is important. I am simply saying that the relationship is as important as the material. That if you want to follow somebody up, what I think is most important is that you spend some time with them, teaching them the apostles' doctrine right, but also just relating to that person. So that they can listen to your lecture and you can listen to them talk about their life. And both of those things are important. That's biblical follow-up. Get them baptized, teach them the apostles' doctrine, and establish a relationship with them. There is another thing, a fourth thing. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The fourth thing is the breaking of bread. Now, this is a bit of problem for the simple reason that the breaking of bread can refer to an ordinary meal. This term is used in the New Testament in that sense. In Luke chapter 24, for example. But breaking of bread is also used of other things. It's used of the Lord's table. Now let me explain something here that is not often understood. In the first century, they had the Lord's table every Sunday. They did it every Sunday evening. Acts 20 makes that very clear. They got together and had a common meal. We'd call it today a potluck. Everybody brought some food and they ate a meal, an ordinary meal. In the New Testament, that is called the love feast. They climaxed that meal with what we call today communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, there are all kinds of interpretations as to what the breaking of bread means here. Some have said that it refers to an ordinary meal that they just ate in one another's homes. Some say it refers to the love feast that preceded communion. Others say it refers to communion. And still others say it refers to both the love feast, which was the meal at the church, the potluck, and communion. Now, have I confused you enough? The question is, what is the answer? Most Bible expositors would say that the breaking of bread in this passage refers to something that is spiritual, that they would eliminate the ordinary meal. And they would do that because of the context of verse 42, that the other things are spiritual activities. The continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship and prayers are all spiritual activities, and it would be out of place to say in the middle of that, and they ate together. So it's probably referring to the spiritual activity and includes at least communion and probably the love feast that preceded it. That love feast is what got in trouble. As a matter of fact, even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were abusing the Lord's table. What they were really doing was abusing the love feast part of the Lord's table. That kind of thing that happened in 1 Corinthians, and that's talked about in 1 Corinthians, happened after the close of the first century until in 320 AD, the Council of Laodicea decided that they should no longer have the love feast. So the meal part of it fell out of common practice. Until, after the Protestant Reformation, some brethren churches revived having the common meal. Now, I said all of that to say this. What happened in Acts 2 after they got saved? They were taught to observe the Lord's table. I think that if you are going to correctly follow someone up, instruct them in Christianity, that you need to, along the way, teach them to break bread. And that means you've got to get them to a church. Right? Because everybody agrees that the Lord's table is a church ordinance. And again, it is not necessary to observe the Lord's table to be forgiven or to go to heaven. It is an ordinance. It is a symbol, like a wedding band. It is a symbol of a spiritual truth. And we gather together and we remember that the Lord died for us and we worship Him around the Lord's table. And that is part of following someone up, that you teach them to observe the Lord's table. There is a fifth thing. And that is prayers. When Luke says they continued steadfastly in prayers, he probably has in mind the prayer meetings that periodically occurred in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, in the Greek text, it says the prayers.
indicating he's talking about the prayer meeting. It is also commonly agreed that he is not talking here about closet prayers. He's not talking about private prayer meetings. He's talking about public prayer meetings. In the book of Acts, the early Christians continued the practice of going to the temple. The temple had periodic, regularly scheduled prayer meetings. And the early Christians continued meeting in the synagogues and in the temple, Jerusalem. Later, they ceased meeting there. They met other places. So that what he's talking about is that you teach this believer to pray. Only it is not just teach him to pray at home. It's teaching him to pray in a group. Now let me suggest a couple of things here. One is that this is probably the way to get to know God. We get to know the Lord through His Word, but you can hear His Word preached and taught and still not get to know the Lord in an intimate and personal way. I think if you're going to really get to know the Lord, you've got to learn to pray, and that is simply all there is to it. I would go so far as to say that God has designed prayer so that we can get to know Him. The person needs to learn to give thanks to God, to praise. A new believer needs to learn to confess, to intercede for others and ask for things for himself. And in so doing, in coming to God for things, the person gets to know the Lord. Over the years, as I've watched new Christians pray, it has amazed me how they get their prayers answered when I don't. You ever notice that? Somebody gets saved and the Lord will answer their prayers like crazy for a while. Then all of a sudden He'll stop and they'll be like me. He only answers some of them. I think the Lord gets a particular delight in answering the prayers of a new Christian. Just like a father or a mother gets a particular delight in giving a small child what he asks for. Until he starts asking for too much, and then you've got to teach him some other lessons. Isn't that the way the Father deals with us? He wants us to come to Him so that we can know Him. Dr. Gray, who was for many years the president of Moody Bible Institute, used to tell of going to a farmer's house where he was staying. And the farmer said to him one day, "I have some new cows and I'm going out to feed them." And Dr. Gray said, "I'd love to see what you're doing." So he went out with him, and the farmer took some alfalfa and he strode it out and the cows ate it. And then he went to the barn and he got some salt. And he held it out. And these new cows didn't come real close. They didn't come eat the salt. And he stood there for a long time, held out this salt. They never did come and eat it. Finally, he put it up in the barn, and he went on and did his chores. The next day, he did the same thing. He strode out some alfalfa, and he got some salt, and he held it out. And the cows just looked at him. They came a little closer. But they didn't get the salt. So he put it back in the barn, and the next day he went through the same procedure. Until finally Dr. Gray said to him, "Why don't you just throw the salt on the ground and walk off? It's obvious they're scared of you, and they'll come eat the salt." Dr. Gray said, "I'm doing this," the farmer said to Dr. Gray, "I'm doing this because the cows need more than salt. They need to learn to get used to me. And by holding out the salt, they not only will come and get it eventually, but they will get used to me. They're new cows, and they've got to learn to relate to me." Now, pardon the illustration, but I think that's the way the Lord works. I think He wants to give us things, especially things that we need. And so He tells us, ask, and He'll answer, and He does. But He's also interested that in that process we relate to Him. He wants us to get to know Him. So it is imperative that we teach new Christians to pray, and that we pray with them. As they hear us pray, they will learn to pray. Just like a new baby needs to learn to talk to mama and dada. So a new believer needs to learn to cry, Abba, Father. We need to teach them how to pray. They need to learn to talk to the Father, and they need to learn to relate to the Father. I would also like to suggest that they need to pray so that they can hear the Father say no. Part of being in a family is that you have to learn to hear the Father say no. Any father that always says yes is a bad father. Right? Took me a few years to learn that. I thought good fathers always gave you what you wanted. Boy, did my kids teach me different real quick. Didn't take long at all for me to learn that. I used to think when fathers didn't give you what they wanted, they were being mean. They weren't being mean at all. They were being smart. Part of growing up is learning to take no for an answer. So you need to teach new Christians to pray so they can get to know the Father, so they can get answers, and so they can sometimes understand that God sometimes says no. And that's part of teaching this believer what Christianity is all about. Someone has said, I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for help that I might do great things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I was asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, all that I hoped for. My prayer was answered. Now, that's what every new Christian has to learn, and by the expression of some of your faces, I would suggest that's what every old Christian needs to learn. So part and parcel of follow-up is prayer. That we teach them to pray. Now, let me see if I can sum all this up. What I'm talking about is biblical follow-up, and I'm suggesting it consists of five things. Baptism, instruction in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, observing the Lord's Supper, and prayers, teaching a person to pray. I'm going to sum all five of those things up in one sentence. You ready? Biblical follow-up is a local church. Isn't that what this passage is saying? Biblical follow-up is a local church. That's the conclusion I've come to. That's why you can't find in the New Testament the kinds of things that you find in follow-up material today. It's why you can't find in the New Testament an emphasis on assurance and an emphasis on confession, and they always starting in the same place with those kind of things. Because in the New Testament, what they did is they led somebody to Christ, they marched them right over to the church community, they had them baptized, they taught them to observe the Lord's table and pray with the other Christians, and they taught the apostles' doctrine, they had fellowship with them, and all that is by definition the local church. Biblical follow-up is the local church. I think it's no accident that the New Testament talks about the church as a family. Paul called himself a father to those he led to Christ. He called his children in the Lord his sons and his children. He even called himself a mother on one occasion. He mothered them. He cared for them like a mother. So that we call each other brother and sister. The church is a family, and just like a newborn infant needs a mother, a father, brothers and sisters, and an extended family, so a newborn spiritual infant needs a family. It needs a mother and a father, brothers and sisters, and the extended family, so it can learn how to live as a member of the family of God. That's biblical follow-up. I started out telling you that I had a plot. Did you forget about that? You want to know what the plot is? I've had a dream for many, 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 many years. If I understand this book at all, I mean, if this book is telling us anything, it's telling us that what we've got to do is lead people to Christ and teach them the Word of God. Are we all agreed on that? I mean, that's what this whole church has stood for since 1915. That's what we're all about. But as I began years ago to understand what I've taught you this morning, I've longed to be part of a church that would lead people to Christ and then would teach them the apostles' doctrine and fellowship with them and observe the Lord's table and baptize people and pray together and do all the things the New Testament tells us to do. That just being an evangelist and bunny hopping from church to church wasn't it for me. That what I wanted to do was get in one place and settle down and become part of the family. And let's reproduce. And let's teach the kids so they can grow up and reproduce. And let the family grow and grow and grow. I've always wanted a big family. And you know what? God in His providence, I didn't think I'd ever do it. God in His providence allowed me to come and be a pastor again. From the very beginning, I contrived of a plot. I thought, oh, now's my chance. If I dump it all on them on one Sunday, I may scare them. So I know what I will do. I'll sneak up on them. I'll keep it secret for about a year, and then I'll spring it on them all on one Sunday. Well, spring is about to sprung. To really camouflage it so you wouldn't catch on, I did it backwards. And here was my plot. The first thing I thought I will do is I will teach them doctrine. Do you remember the doctrinal series? You thought I was teaching you doctrine, didn't you? I was. But I had an ulterior motive. I knew that one of these days I was going to tell you to go teach other people apostles' doctrine. You beginning to see the plot? Then, after I taught you the apostles' doctrine, I did a series on evangelism. And now I'm going to tell you the whole plot. The whole plot is this. God published it about 2,000 years ago. What we as a family of believers have got to do is lead people to Jesus Christ and teach them doctrine and incorporate them into our family and go get some more. You don't look excited. Now let me tell you what I've done. You say, you mean to tell me that I've got to take all that stuff you gave in doctrine? Why, it took you a whole year to go through all that, and I got to go teach somebody else that? Yeah, that's what I have in mind. Only I tell you what I've done. I've reduced it all to six lessons. And I've printed it all in a little booklet called An Outline for Discipling. Now let me tell you what I've done. This, we're going to give you one of these in just a minute. I have divided this thing into six lessons. The first one deals with God, and I cover all the material in one lesson that can be covered in about an hour on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The second lesson is called the Bible. And in that one lesson, I covered the dispensations and how to have devotions. Then there's a lesson on man. It's all in outline form with verses. And I tell you about sin and salvation and sanctification. There's a chapter in here on the family, which we're going to talk about shortly. Then there's one about the church, the world, and the last page is how to lead somebody to Christ. The idea is this, that you go lead somebody to Christ, then you sit down with this, meet with them 1 hour a week for 6 weeks. That's all. If you sit down with this and your Bible, you can teach them doctrine in 6 weeks, and you will have touched, by the time you get done, every major area of their life, their relationship to God and the Bible, themselves, the church, their family, their job, the government, the world. It's all here summarized what the New Testament has to say about every major area of doctrine and every major area of your life. And that, my friend, is my plot. My design has been to get... I'm expecting that. My design on you since the day I got here was to get you in the ministry. Now, I don't plan to ordain you. God already did it. But I do plan for you to start ministering to one another. Now, we've had 1,000 of these things printed, and that's because we did it in a hurry. We're going to get some more printed, and as you leave this morning, we're going to give you one. But now here's what I want you to do, and this is what, with this I close. I want you to take one of these, and I want you to teach it to somebody. That's the plot. I would prefer that you go lead somebody to Christ and teach them. But if you hadn't led anybody to Christ recently, you don't have anybody, go find a new believer. Okay? And if you don't have a new believer, find an old one. But the point is, you need to be teaching people the apostles' doctrine. That's my plot. Let me tell you a couple of things. And that is, the big part of it is going to be your relationship to them. I cannot, nor can this staff, sit down and talk to everybody one-on-one. I sincerely wish I could. I know I'm overweight, but there isn't enough of me to go around. Nor is there of the staff. God didn't intend for us to do it anyway. He told us to equip you so you could do it. And here's the equipment, folks. And it's as biblical as it can get. Solid meat here, not pablum. Now, I got one question and I'm going to quit. You're going to say, but, what if they ask me something? I'm going to teach them the Bible and I don't know the Bible. And what if they ask me, what if they ask me something and I don't know? Two suggestions. Number one, you look them square in the eye and you say, I don't know. You got that memorized? Number two, you write it down and you bring it to me on Thursday night. Part of the plot was I wanted to start a question and answer period on Thursday night, and I said from the very beginning, that question and answer session isn't going to make sense now, but if this congregation ever starts ministering to one another and to other people, they're going to have a bucket load of questions. And they will. You will. And you're going to want answers, and I want to be available to you. I study in the mornings. I don't even answer the telephone. There's no way I can sit and talk to 1,000 people, but But I could answer questions on Thursday night, and that's why I moved the Bible study to Sunday and made Thursday night question and answer time. And I say that if we start ministering to one another, Thursday will be the most significant service we have in this church. Now, I want you to be part of my plot. Will you be? On the way out, the ushers will give you a copy of the booklet. I want you to take it, and I want you to sit down and share it with somebody, starting immediately. Haven't got anybody else? Go find somebody and say, look, my pastor has got a gun to my head, and if I don't do this, he's going to kill me. Will you please help me so I don't get killed? And sit down and teach it to somebody. Get involved in the process of leading people to Christ and teaching them the Word of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the pattern that you've laid down in your Word, teaching folk the Word of God, fellowshipping with them, being together in a family, in a church. Now, Father, I want to pray that you will deliver us as the Church of the Open Door from just going through the motions. Father, I pray that you will deliver me and everybody in this congregation from playing church. Deliver us from just listening to sermons, praying prayers because that's the time and the program to pray in. But, oh, Father, teach us to minister to people and to be involved in people's lives, to lead people to Christ and to teach them your word. Oh, God, please, I pray that you would make us an effective congregation, that the Spirit of God would use us in ministering to other people. Lord, there are folk here this morning that are ministering, and I thank you for that. But there are many who are not. And I pray that the Spirit of God will burden their heart until they can't stand it and they have to share you and your word with other people. Lord, speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.